Jumping into James chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13, but we're going to back up a little bit just to gain some context here in a minute. But the last couple of times that I've shared, we started the book of James, and we did a couple of studies through chapter 1, and so we're just going to continue on. And that brings us to chapter 2. But as we jump in, we need a little bit of a background refresher in regard to this letter to from James. And the letter was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus. And it's important to note that nowhere in Scripture does he boast of his relation to Jesus. In fact, we see the total opposite. He starts this letter off at the beginning of chapter 1, referring to himself as a bondservant of God and of Jesus. So rather than saying, do you know who I am? Man, Jesus is my half-brother. Do you know who I'm related to? Man, this gives me such great authority. Rather than having that kind of an attitude, rather than looking at himself as greater than others, he doesn't even allude to it. He just says, James, a bondservant of God and of Jesus. And there's various places throughout the New Testament that are various pieces of evidence that point to a radical change in the life of James. As we go through the Gospels and through Acts, we see various accounts of James being a doubter, not believing that Jesus was the Messiah, not believing that Jesus was who he said he was. And we see him going from that place to being the one who's overseeing the church in Jerusalem. See a radical change that happened in his life after the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. The light turned on. So the letter, as he starts off at the beginning of chapter 1, he says that it's to the 12 tribes. It's to the Jews, but not just Jews nationally. It was to Jews who had just come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. So we would call them completed Jews, Jews that have become part of the church. Okay, this new entity that was created in Christ. For greater context of today's text, it's important to note that these Jews, that they were looked down upon by Rome, and also it's important to note that the Mosaic Law, it was a system of works that was so ingrained in these Jewish Christians to whom James wrote, that James spends considerable time through this letter explaining the difficult truths that no one is justified by the works of the law, as Paul says in Galatians 2:16, and that faith is the means of salvation, and that the working out of real living faith is evidenced by action. Okay, so I'm going to say that again. The working out of real living faith is evidenced by action. You're going to hear that a few times this morning, and that's where we'll end. It's important to note. This is this letter of James is potentially the first New Testament letter to circulate through the church, and we need to understand that at this time, the church was young. You had Jews that were coming to faith and gathering together, but you also had Gentiles gathering in their midst as well. And the Gentiles were those whom the Jew considered unclean, and they tended to look down on. And so this would have been a big adjustment for the Jewish community. This would have been a big adjustment for those that were becoming a part of this new entity, the church. In the ancient world, people were routinely and permanently categorized. They were categorized because they were Jew or Gentile, slave or free, rich or poor, Greek, barbarian, or whatever. There would be a need to put the old ways behind them and accept one another in Christ. There would be a need to put the old ways behind them, put it to rest, remove that wall of separation. In fact, Jesus had removed that wall of separation through the work of the cross, creating the church, as Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22 tells us. So what are we going to be looking at today? And James, he reminds us that those who are professing the name of Christ are not to be immature or even deceived and only talk about their beliefs, but to be truly mature followers of Christ by living out their faith, to put the word of God into action in their lives. Okay? There's a distinction here. There's those who profess to have faith and there's no action that backs it up, and those who profess to have faith and you see it worked out in their lives. As we continue our trek through James this morning, we get into the second chapter and we start to see an unfolding tapestry that is continued from the beginning of the letter of how a living faith responds to various situations in life. And James continues the theme of what living faith looks like by addressing the issue of partiality or discrimination in the body of Christ. And we might look around and say, well, I don't have a problem with this. Well, I think the Lord would have various things to say to each of us as we go through this passage this morning. And so I would encourage all of us just to have an open mind and an open heart and see what the Lord would have to say. James, he focuses on the living faith that the believer should have and the fulfilling of the royal law here in chapter 2. So that begs the question, what is the royal law? And we see it in verse 8, which is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This echoes what is said in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, where, if you remember, we see Jesus answering the question of a lawyer who asked, how can I obtain eternal life? And Jesus answered him with, what is your understanding of the law? And he asked this question because this lawyer would have been an expert in religious law. So he asked him, what is your reading of the law? And the lawyer's response was, love God, which is love God with all your heart, mind, soul. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself, which is what is said in Leviticus 19, 18. He then asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus went on to give the account of the Good Samaritan. After hearing the account, the lawyer knew that the Samaritan was the one who showed mercy. But the lawyer, he couldn't even say that it was the Samaritan because of the prejudice the Jews had towards them. So this is a principle that we see throughout Scripture. 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 23 say this, since you have purified your soul in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, he says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So this morning, the big idea of chapter 2 is this, summed up in one sentence. Talking about God's word can never substitute for doing God's word. Again, talking about God's word can never substitute for doing God's word. Faithful followers of Jesus Christ are not just to talk the talk, but to walk the walk. Okay? We talked about that in chapter 1. We're not supposed to be talkie-talkies, but walkie-talkies. Okay? We're supposed to talk the talk and walk the walk. Okay? Then they need to line up. It's important to note that this is a letter and that there weren't any chapter breaks. There weren't any verse breaks. It was one continuous flow from beginning to end. So as we jump in this morning, we're going to back up to chapter 1, verse 21 to get the context and flow. So starting in verse 21 of chapter 1, he says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word." So first off, he says, receive with meekness. Meekness is power under control, which means submitting, being humble. He says, humbly receive the word of God. He says, which is able to save your souls. Okay, so it's by receiving the word of God and applying the word of God to our life that our lives are radically changed and that it's evident that we are saved, that we are children of the living God. But he says in verse 22, he says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only. So there you go. Don't be just talkers, but be doers. Okay, he says that there were those who would, they weren't doers, but they were just talkers and they were deceiving themselves. We need to obey God's word when we hear it, when we read it. We need to take it to heart. We need to apply it. For verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, okay, he who looks into the law of grace, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Okay, so he says there's two people here. There's the one that comes to the word, they see what it has to say, and then they turn and they walk away and they don't do anything with it. They don't apply it. They forget about it. Okay, then there's the other person who comes to the word of God. They receive from the word. They see what the Lord has to say, and they apply it to their life. And it says the person who does that, that he will be blessed in what he does. And then in verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious, emphasis on that word thinks, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but he deceives his own heart. So if he thinks it is mine, man, I'm religious, I got this thing figured out. But there's no action, there's no control, there's no outworking. He says, this one's religion is useless. It's just talk. It's just the releasing of hot air. He says in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So true religion is evidenced in action. Okay? It's what it says, boiled down. True religion is evidenced in action. James, he talks a lot about action through this letter, and he actually presents 60 separate obligations in only 108 verses. So he talks a lot about doing. And so in light of that, he's saying that true faith works. It's important to understand that work does not save us. This is vital, okay? Because James talks a lot about the doing, but he also goes out of his way to make sure that we know that it's not the doing that saves us. It's the doing that is the evidence that we're saved, okay? Putting it another way, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. So verse 1 of chapter 2, James says, My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. He says that if I say I have faith in Jesus Christ and at the same time I show partiality or I discriminate against people in the body, that the two are contradictory to one another. What he says here is an imperative command. He She says, don't you hold the Christian faith and hold alongside it partiality. Remember, as we said a moment ago, Jesus removed the wall of separation, and those that were coming together in the church were not to rebuild that wall. They weren't to be separated any longer. So he mentions this word, partiality. What does that mean? The root of the word means to lift up somebody's face or to elevate them. The idea is to judge someone by the face or to exalt them strictly on a superficial level. Superficial evaluations of a person's worth based on nothing but what appears on the outside. This is a fault that the New Testament consistently condemns. It is absolutely inconsistent with being a Christian. Wiersbe says this, says the way we behave toward people indicates what we really believe about God. We cannot and dare not separate human relationships from divine relationship. He goes on to reference 1 John 4:20, which says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? In this verse, James draws the reader's attention to the glory of Christ to help the believer have the right perspective. Right there at the beginning, it would be easy to overlook this first verse and how James is pointing to the glory of Christ. James uses the word glorious or the glory of the Lord, depending on your translation. It's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, ascribing to him an attribute of God. James was familiar with the Old Testament passage in Isaiah 42:8, where God says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images or idols. Thus, when James refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as glorious, he's ascribing deity to Jesus, saying, because I know God shares his glory with no one. When he says Jesus is the Lord of glory, he's saying Jesus is God in the flesh. There's no glory greater. There's no one greater. And James, he's putting things in perspective here. Even the most powerful, rich men on earth are nothing compared to the glory of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And James is saying, rather than exalting the rich, we should exalt the supreme glory of Christ alone. Focusing on the glory of Christ puts us all in our own proper place before him and gives us proper perspective of others, or it should. We are all just humble, unworthy servants. Followers of Christ should be becoming more like him, taking on attributes and characteristics that represent him well. And we see here that one of those characteristics is impartiality. Okay? God does not show partiality, nor should his people. What does the word say about God and the subject of partiality? Let's take a look. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17 says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and he said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Also in Romans 2, 11, for there is no partiality with God. Colossians 3, 23 through 25. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. God doesn't look at the outward appearance. What a person has or doesn't have, it doesn't sway God, doesn't influence him. He looks at the heart. You know, you remember the Old Testament account when the prophet Samuel, he went to the house of Jesse in search of the next king. And initially, as he's looking at these young men, he's looking at the outward appearance. He's looking at their height. He's looking at their face. He's looking at their physical build, thinking, man, which one of these guys would make the best next king? But we see in that account that God corrected Samuel. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, as we're talking about partiality, it's important for us to note that not all partiality is bad. What do you mean? We need to understand what James is saying and what James is not saying in these verses. He is saying prejudice on the basis of wealth, race, gender, color, age, culture, that's wrong. He is not saying you're not to show respect to those in authority. This would be a direct contradiction to what Paul said in Romans 13, 7, where he says to grant honor to those who honor is due. He's not saying you can't have close friends or even a best friend. We see Jesus and the example that he set. He had a special relationship with Peter, James, and John. And then he's not saying to neglect the obvious. So say we had a full room this morning, and there was somebody that came in, an elderly person comes in, and then we have youth that are sitting in one of the chairs, and we ask the youth to give that chair to that elderly person. We give that elderly person a favor in that way. He's not saying that that's wrong, okay? So we see as we go through this that we're not necessarily to treat everyone the same way, but we are to treat everyone the right way, okay? That's the emphasis. Treat everyone the right way. Okay, and then he goes on to give an example to the reader of discriminating and giving improper favor. In verse 2, he says, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, and or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So he's not saying that the poor are good and the rich are bad. He is saying that when we make distinctions among people based on outward factors, we set ourselves up as judges with evil motives or evil thoughts. And such things should not be allowed to divide the church, and that's exactly what it does. And Jesus gave an example as throughout the scriptures, as we see that he met with prostitutes, he met with tax collectors and Pharisees, and they were all of different classes. And he loved and ministered to them all without elevating or casting them down based upon their gender, how large or small their bank account was, or where they were from, or their profession. Jesus loved them. He loved them all and he had compassion on each one of them. He never operated with selfish motive or a desire for personal gain. He saw them all as precious, all of them, every one of them. He saw beyond the physical. He saw the heart of the individual and their need for the hope that he offered to all mankind. We all know John 3:16. It tells us that he went to the cross for the sins of the world. For God so loved the rich. For God so loved the poor. No, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So what does that include? That statement, the world, that's everybody. Everyone that was, everyone that will be. Okay, he died for the sins, went to the cross for the sins of the world. Not just those of a certain ethnicity, not just for the rich or only for the poor, but for whoever would come to him. And again, this letter is written in the context of the congregation. The believer is to be separate from the world. We can't lose sight of the fact that this is to the believer. This is to those that profess to be followers of the Lord. And as believers, we are all bought by the same blood. We are all indwelt by the same Spirit. We have the same Savior and the same Father in heaven. We're the family of God. We're family. Let that sink in. We are family. All of us. Look across the room. We are family. We are family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're saved out of the world, and we're no longer to be like the world. And that being said, the world is watching us. As we make it known that we're a follower of Christ, we need to take note of the fact that whether we like it or not, we are living epistles. We are a letter. We are a book that those on the outside are looking at, and they're reading. They're watching. How are they going to handle this? How do they treat one another? So that begs the question, what does the way that we act toward one another, toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, tell the onlooker about the God that we profess to serve? Now, just to put it in a little bit of perspective, social media. I gotta tell you, there are times when I'm ashamed because there are people that I'll see on social media that I know they're a believer, and there'll be a subject that comes up, and they'll dive in, and the things that they say and the way that they say them, it's like, no. Unfortunately, many represent the Lord in an inappropriate way. Not thinking about it. Not thinking about the fact that the way that they respond, the things that they say, the way that they say them, it's telling the world something. What about politics? You know, somebody's part of the Democratic Party, somebody's part of the Republican Party, somebody just refrains from being a part of any party. And then you've got the pity party. And then, but you see that's one of those things that can kind of be a hot topic where automatically somebody says, well, I'm this, and there's a knee-jerk reaction rather than saying, that's irrelevant. The important part is this person a believer? Or how can I impact this person in a way that Jesus would? Okay. Illustration. This is from Our Daily Bread and Devotional from 1979. Mahatma Gandhi, he considered becoming a Christian. He read the Gospels and he was moved by them. It seemed to him that Christianity offered a solution to the caste system that plagued the people of India. And one Sunday, he went to a local church. He had decided to see the pastor and ask for instructions on the way of salvation. But when he entered the church, which consisted of white people, the usher refused to give him a seat. They told him to go and worship with his own people. He left, and he never went back. If Christians have caste differences also, he said, I might as well remain a Hindu. So you see, that usher's prejudice, it not only betrayed Jesus, but it also turned a person away from trusting in Jesus as Savior. So you can see how our actions can impact those on the outside. The believer is to show love and compassion rather than exercising partiality and discrimination amongst themselves as well as to those who are on the outside. But verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? So he talks about the poor here. Historically, in general, the church has been made up of the poor. And we see this throughout the word over and over. And that being said, it's important to note that the church has not been exclusively made up of the poor. Obviously, right? No brainer. Okay? But we see through the scripture that there were those who were well off. We see Zacchaeus, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus. I believe we'll see all of these guys in heaven one day. I believe all of these guys came to faith in Jesus from what we see in the Word. Okay? They were rich. They had money. And there were those that had some possessions, such as houses that the church met in it, such as Priscilla and Aquila. There were others that we saw that would sell the things that they had to share the proceeds among those in need in the church. We see that happening in Acts chapter 2 and then also in chapter 4. Obviously, those individuals had something to sell. And not everybody in the church was poor, but the vast majority of the people were common people who had very little. And then if you put things in perspective, even today, you look at the population of the world and you look at how many people in the world would fall into this category of poor and how many of them are believers, I would say that the poor believer outnumbers the rest. So just a little perspective. And here in this verse, he doesn't say that God chose the poor because they were poor. You could read it like this. Although they were poor, God chose them because they were rich in faith. The emphasis is their faith. God chose them because of their faith in him. This is what is important. This is what God values. And this is what the believer should value as well. The faith that a person has. James says, God has chosen them, but you despise them, and it ought not be. Think about that. God has chosen these individuals. And in the church, they were being looked down upon. They were looked at as lesser. And James says, this shouldn't be the case. In regard to the poor, those that lack tend to depend on the Lord, and those that have surplus or riches tend to depend on their possession. And the reality is, when an individual has riches, there is opportunity to fall into a snare. Okay? People may say, well, I have riches, but oftentimes the reality is the riches have a hold on them. The poor, they don't have riches to fall upon. They are more ready to trust in the Lord. They're more ready to be dependent upon the Lord. They don't have the means to go and fix a situation with their funds, okay, with their resources. But the rich, they have a greater ability to say, oh, there's this problem. Money will fix it. I have this issue. I'm going to throw some money at it. I don't need to depend on God. I can take care of myself. Okay, so you see that, you know, when the Lord says that it's difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven, what he's talking about. With riches, there's a need to be cautious because we can fall into a trap. We can fall into a snare to where we no longer possess riches, but those riches possess us. And then we're no longer dependent upon the Lord. Okay? But James, he says here that God promises his kingdom to those who love him, not those who love this world and its riches. And James goes on in verses 6 and 7, giving a stern rebuke to the reader. He says in verse 6, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? And do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? In that day, it wasn't uncommon for the rich to manipulate and influence the verdict in court and to exploit the poor." He says that when you despise the poor man, you're behaving like the unsaved rich person whose actions are in opposition to the instruction that God has given. And James is telling the reader, think about it. Make sure your perspective, and in turn, your motives and actions are established in truth and reality. Don't be looking at and pursuing the physical at the expense of disobeying and dishonoring the Lord. He says in verses 8 and 9, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." So if you love God and love people, then you're fulfilling the requirements of the law. Perfect love doesn't show partiality. And this is what we're instructed to have. The love of Christ. And if we've received it, we should be pouring it out upon those around us, not showing partiality. If we're discriminating against people for whatever reason, we're not loving as Christ loved. If that's the case, we're sinning and we're falling short of God's standard. We're breaking the two greatest commandments of the law, which is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Treat others the way you want to be treated. I think of it this way. Treat others the way Jesus has treated you. He's treated us good, right? Treated us better than anyone else. And as he has, he expects us to treat those around us the same way. The recipients of the letter, they had professed faith in Christ. But this profession, it was called into question as they exalted the wealthy believers over the poor. Those within the church, they should have known better because they knew the law of God. They knew what was said back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They knew what the law of God says. They knew what the royal law was. They knew that they were supposed to love their neighbor. For us here today, we have the New Testament, and we see in John chapter 13, verse 35, that it is through walking out this law, loving those around us, that we are shown to be true Christians. We are to be putting our feet to our faith. Remember, Jesus said, John 13, 35, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." In showing partiality, this law of loving one another and loving God, it's violated, making one's profession in Christ appear empty. Their faith appears to only be words, not words backed up and exemplified in action. So makes their faith look like their faith is word only, not a living faith. A faith that is partnered with action. Verse 10 and 11, it says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So James is saying, in essence, that we can't have selective obedience to the instruction of the Word of God. We can't be the sort that will pick and choose which commands of God we should obey and which can be safely discarded. Sin is sin. We can act pious and holy, and we can say, "I thank God that I'm not on drugs. I'm not an addict. I thank the Lord that I'm not a thief." Yet, if we're violating the law, even with a sin that we think is small, and we ask, "Well, what's the difference? Is adultery less offensive to God than murder? Is showing partiality to some people less offensive to God than theft?" Some in the church at this time, they may have seen favoritism as a lesser sin. And James informs them that any sin, no matter how small it seems, constitutes breaking the entirety of the law of God. I look at it like this. If you're familiar with tempered glass, it's a kind of an intriguing thing. You hit the corner of a piece of tempered glass, you're not going to just bust off a little piece of it or chip it or anything like that. The slightest little tap on tempered glass will cause it to explode into a million pieces. You are not going to break one part of it, you're going to break the whole thing. Okay? It's the same thing, whether it is something big or something small. If we're disobedient to God, we're disobedient. Period, plain and simple. He says in verse 12, "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." So the law of liberty is God's grace. It's the gospel. Those who have received grace and mercy from God are to show it. They're to show it freely and to distribute grace and mercy to others just as they have received. The commentator Trapp, he says this, "It's also called the law of liberty because it is freely and willingly kept of the regenerate to whom it is no burden or bondage." So the law of liberty, we have a choice. We have a choice to either obey or reject. And James reminds the believers that they're no longer held under the old law. Instead, they're under the new law of freedom that was established through Jesus' death and resurrection. Born-again believers are under the new covenant. And this liberty, which comes through the gospel of Christ, gives us freedom from the power of sin. And James says, live your life in such a way that proves that you expect to answer to God someday for your actions. I'm going to repeat that. James says, live your life in such a way that proves that you expect to answer to God someday for your actions. No believer will be able to excuse his sin by saying, "I couldn't help it," because the cross of Christ did away with that bondage. We're under the law of liberty now. To show favoritism towards others based on the outward is violating the command to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Jesus himself reminds us that all of the law that God gave to Moses could be summed up into one concise principle. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus also said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Well, what is his commandment? We see it in John 15, 12, where Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And this is the message that James affirms in this passage. In verse 13, it says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. So if we, who have shown such great mercy, or we've, should back up here. So if we've been shown such great mercy by God, and we go and act unmercifully towards others, then we will be dealt with in a similar fashion when we stand before God. If we have received the grace and mercy of God through Christ, we should not be withholding it from others. Jesus made the same point in the parable of the unforgiving steward, if you remember. We see that in Matthew 18, 23 through 35. That servant, he was forgiven a great debt. He was allowed to go his way. And then he went and he required much of those that owed him very, very little. He didn't bestow upon them the same mercy and grace that was bestowed upon him. And because he failed to do that, then he ended up having to pay a price in the end. So Jesus makes it clear that those who have been forgiven, they're obligated and expected to forgive others. It's the right thing to do. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 2, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So the merciful will be shown mercy, the unmerciful will not. Another commentator, Moffat, he translates this verse this way. He says, "The merciful life will triumph in the face of judgment. That is, the merciful man glories as one that has received mercy and shall not come into condemnation. For God's mercy rejoices against such a man's sin and against an adversary that has been subdued and trampled on." The merciful life will triumph in the face of judgment. Mercy triumphs. As James goes on, he makes clear the distinction between a real living faith and a dead faith that is no faith at all through the last verses of this chapter. And so, for the sake of time, we're just going to look at what verses 18 and 19 say. Just something for us to consider, because, again, one of the main emphases of the letter from James is, do you have a living faith? And it's a litmus test. It's something for us to look at and say, okay, God, where am I at? What do I see in my life? What do I see that's right? What do I see that needs to change? And again, as we see those things that need to change and we put a foot forward to see God do various things in our life, aligning us with his word, we need to remember, works don't save us, but they are the evidence of the faith that we have. Okay? They're the outworking of the faith that we have. Verse 18 and 19, sober reminder. He says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" So he says here in verse 18, he says, some will say, "Show me your faith without works." So they'll be able to just say, I have faith in God. I believe in God. I know these things about God. I know these things about God's word. But there's nothing in their life that testifies to the fact. There's no fruit. There's no outworking. There's no feat to their faith that testifies. That person has a genuine faith. That person has a living relationship with the living God. Okay, but then he says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Okay, so you see the difference. The one that is word only, and the other that is word partnered with action. And then in verse 19, it says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. He says, you believe in God. Good for you. He says, even the demons believe and tremble. Okay, wait a minute. So even the demons believe and tremble. I say that I believe. I do believe. But the demons believe. The demons aren't saved. The demons aren't bound for heaven. So what's the distinction? What's the difference between them and me? What's the difference between the faith that they have and the faith that I have? Because the reality is, the demons, they believe that there's one true and living God. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that Jesus died on the cross, paying the penalty for man's sins. They believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And they believe that there's only one way to obtain forgiveness of sin. They believe that a relationship with Jesus is the way to obtain salvation or to escape judgment. And they believe that man is eternal and will have an eternal abode in heaven or in hell. They believe that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in Jesus as Lord. The demons believe. Well, I believe all of that too. So what's the distinction? What's the thing that makes my faith different than theirs? It's submission and obedience to God and His Word. It's embracing the implanted Word and applying it to our lives and allowing God to work in us and through us for His glory. Not being just talkers, but being doers. James puts to rest the idea that one can become a Christian and yet continue living in sin, exhibiting no fruit of righteousness. Such a faith, James declares, is shared by the demons who believe and tremble. Yet such a faith cannot save because it's not verified by the works that always accompany true saving faith. And we see that, we were told that in Ephesians 2:10. And good works are not the cause of salvation, but they are the result of it. Faith manifests itself in actions. Let's pray. Father, we come and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the encouragement that we get here in this passage. And I pray, Father, that each one of us would be encouraged, and that, Lord, we would just walk away today just evaluating where we're at. Lord, all of us desire to be closer to you. All of us desire to be in that place that you want us to be in at any given moment. Lord, we want to be in that good place. We want to be in that place where the glory comes out. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to speak to our hearts, continue to encourage us. Lord, you continue to equip us for the work of the ministry. Give us boldness as we go out from this place. Lord, give us eyes to see the path that you would have us walk, the conversations you would have us engage in. Lord, help us to be those that would represent you well, that we would be effective at being bright and shining lights for your kingdom's sake. Lord, help us to represent you well. We can strive to do it on our own, and we'll fail. Lord, we need your empowering. We need the indwelling of your Spirit. We need you to work in us and through us. Lord, we just simply submit to you and desire to be obedient. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.